Again, I'm really, really grateful and really, really blessed for the opportunity to be with Iowa Yearly Meeting this year. As I've said a couple of times now, my family has had, I think it's three opportunities to travel around Iowa Yearly Meeting, and we were welcomed so warmly here in so many ways, and it's just wonderful to reconnect with friends who we met along the way. I want to say thank you again to the friends in Iowa who supported us in our ministry. I thank you for handing over Sam and Becky to FUM so they can live into God's vision for ministry for them. I thank you for your staunch support of the work that Friends United Meeting has done over the years. I want to especially thank Ron Bryan for asking me here, and I'm really grateful for the friendship between us that started to develop in Kenya, as did our friendship with the Palmers. I'm just grateful to God for how he's enabled that to unfold as well. I also noticed, however, that Ron had my reimbursement check in his pocket and wasn't going to give it to me until after I preached. So please ignore pages 7 and 8, and I'll skip to page 9. I was a college professor for a long time, and when I moved into the kind of professional world, I was shocked when people produce work products that I had no idea what it was, whose fault it was, or when the act was committed. And so, having been a teacher, I told everybody that works for me, and they all know this, don't ever hand me a work product without a name, a title, and a date. Rather to my surprise, I was asked for copies of the things that I've been saying over the weekend, and I noticed this morning when Ron handed them to me, I haven't put my name on them anywhere. So I apologize for that. I have to say again that I'm overjoyed by many signs of life and vitality and youth and joyful mature old age and spiritual health that are evident in Iowa Yearly Meeting. I've been very happy for the occasion to come and renew acquaintances and friendships here, and I'm very grateful for the chance to put together some thoughts about friends and mission that I have been stewing over for months and even years. I hope they've been of some help to those of you who have heard them. The theme has been mission. I've suggested that mission should be the first priority of the church, and that mission is local. Foreign missions are crucial, but they will wither on the vine if there is no local mission. I've been saying that mission is the union of evangelism and stewardship. It's a marriage between the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. I've said that the mission of the church is blessing the world with abundant life because we ourselves have first been blessed. That the church is created to be not an institution to be preserved and maintained, but a recruiting outpost for the kingdom of God. I tried to give some practical, sort of practical, ideas about how to enact mission in our local meetings, but I don't want to give the impression that mission is only a matter of reorganized priorities, new ideas, experimental worship, and creative planning. That's what the early Quakers would have called worship in the will of man. Mission is God's work. It is God who calls us, God who sends us. Remember the word mission, it's a Latin word, just means sending. It's God who calls us, God who sends us, and we who then respond and join our forces to the power of God. Mission is our attempt to hitch our wagon to the star of God's bold and dramatic agenda of restoration and healing that is breaking out all over the world when followers of Jesus share his good news with those who need it, whether in word or in deed, ministering to body, soul, or society. How do we become part of God's agenda? Effective mission demands deep strategic prayer. And that's what I want to talk about today, is mission prayer as kingdom prayer. Our prayer, like everything we do, has got to be biblically grounded. So, biblically speaking, what does mission prayer look like? Well, I'm afraid that many Christians, and I've been guilty of this, despite our passion for biblical authority, have adopted a most unbiblical idea of prayer. We often treat prayer as an opportunity in which we can reveal our will to God, expecting that He will bring it about, even if it's in His own time and His own way. At our worst, we treat God as an errand boy or a housekeeper, giving Him a list of tasks in the morning which we expect Him to fulfill during the day, the week, or the month. Of course, we are kind and benevolent masters, and we make sure to praise God when He gets things right, and to be patient and understanding when He gets them wrong. And when God does what we want, we tell the world how faithful He is. But biblically, the measure of God's faithfulness is not whether He accomplishes our will. The measure of God's faithfulness is how He accomplishes His own will. Christian discipleship does not require that God should learn our will and carry it out. It requires that we learn God's will and carry it out. I knew some missionaries who had spent a long time serving abroad in a very poor country. And they came back to their home church, and they were with their old prayer group, their old Sunday school group. And as people were praying together, the wife in this couple said, you know, I heard them saying, you know, thanking Jesus for a parking spot at just the right time. And I heard them thanking Jesus for organizing a great deal on recarpeting their house and matters like that. And she said, two things happened. First of all, I heard my own voice, because I certainly, you know, prayed for those kind of things. And then I thought, what about the people I knew back in country X who haven't enough to eat, or children who are dying of malaria, or the problem of genocide happening not very far from where they were stationed? If God is spending His time organizing parking places and carpet deals, no wonder the world's going to hell. That story that I heard from her before I went onto the mission field affected me profoundly. I'll tell you another one. We had the privilege of living for a year in Japan when I was teaching at Earlham, and I was traveling to a different city from the one we lived in, and it happened that I was put up with a couple who attended a Southern Baptist church on Sunday. And Japanese people like to do things right, and so they were saying lots of wonderful things about the church. But I noticed the more we talked, the quieter the husband got. And finally the husband said, well, I still go to the church, but I'm not a Christian any longer. I said, well, why is that? He said, well, you know, our pastor said to us again and again, if you have enough faith, just ask God for what you want and He'll do it. Just ask God for what you want and He'll do it. And so his brother had a young baby who was born with some pretty serious problems. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed, and the baby died. He said, well, your God is a hoax. Now, obviously, there's a lot to be said around that, and it's clear that their very youthful Korean pastor, who had lots of energy but not much education, was doing a really poor job of teaching about prayer. But he was using a very stereotyped idea of prayer in such a way that he actually was chasing people away from the church and away from Christ. Christians speak very fondly and very reverently, even passionately, about the power of prayer. But too often when we speak of the power of prayer, we really mean our power to convince God to do our bidding. It seems that prayer is only called powerful and God is only called faithful when prayer delivers the outcome that we desire. But Scripture never talks about the power of prayer. That phrase does not occur in Scripture. Scripture talks about the power of God. The Bible is not very interested in God's power to do what we want, but rather God's power to do what God wants. The Bible does spend a lot of time talking about our failure to do what God wants and what we need in order to be able to do what God wants. The Bible is concerned about how to get human beings to do God's bidding. Human prayer and supplication are successful in the Bible not when we change God's mind about doing our will, but when our prayers turn out to be in union with God's eternal and unfolding intentions for ourselves and for all of humanity. We need to challenge the way we have misinterpreted and misused some of Jesus' most beautiful teachings on prayer. We need to challenge the spirit of selfishness and acquisition which has invaded many people's approach to prayer. We need to challenge the intrusion of a consumer mentality into our life of prayer, in which my relationship with God is all about getting the blessings that I want and need. I don't know if you see that much of this among good, unselfish Iowa people, but let me tell you, the so-called prosperity gospel is spreading so quickly in the world, all over the world, including in this country, and the doctrine of prayer they teach, I believe, is obscene. We need to put Jesus' amazing remarks about prayer into the context of his whole teaching about prayer and about the kingdom. To understand prayer under the new covenant, consider Matthew 6:33, where Jesus proposed what I would call the first rule of gospel prayer. That is, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to you. Now, first does not mean first in a long list of other things that are unrelated to the kingdom. Seeking the kingdom first means seeking it in preference to all other things. As the chief object of our desire, our need, and our effort. Gospel prayer subordinates every other desire, priority, program, and strategy to the kingdom of God and the will of God. Gospel prayer concentrates its desire and its hopes on the reign of God. But there's more. Because if we seek the kingdom first, putting God's will first, our entire practice of prayer will be completely transformed. Hungering and thirsting for the kingdom of God and its righteousness changes the nature of everything else we hunger for and everything else we ask for in prayer. Kingdom prayer makes us into new creations who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Prayer which places the kingdom first changes how we pray and what we pray for. It baptizes us into the power of Christ's death, which is a real death, and his resurrection, which is a real resurrection in the power of the Spirit's life. Kingdom prayer breaks the chains which bind us to our own selfishness and our own desires, and it opens us up to be filled with a passion for the will of God. The more we surrender ourselves to the kingdom as the chief hunger of our prayer, the more we find our voices diminishing and the Spirit's voice taking their place. Eventually, our prayer ceases to express our wishes at all, and instead the Holy Spirit prays through us in sighs and groans too deep to be uttered or understood, crying only, Abba, Father, crying out our pure desire for God's prophetic presence in our meetings, in our homes, in our worship, in our communities, and in our mission. The first rule of Christian prayer, seek first the kingdom, helps us to understand Jesus' other teachings on prayer. For example, a great one is in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Well, the key words there are not "whatever you ask." Because we are born selfish, our hearts love those words. But the key words are rather in my name. That changes everything. It refers, of course, to the Lord's Prayer, which is the kingdom prayer of Jesus himself, which begins by invoking and praying in the power of God's name. Too often, Christian prayer is pagan prayer, which tacks the phrase, in Jesus' name, at the end, as though it were a charm or a spell. In biblical theology, name means power and character. In the Bible, praying in Jesus' name means praying in his power and in his character, from his point of view, if you want, wanting what he wants. It means putting on our list the whole weight of the suffering, dying, lonely, angry, alienated, sinful, wounded world over which the heart of God breaks in love. Those are the things that Jesus carried on the cross, and those are the things that we're asked to carry in prayer. Jesus' concern on the cross was not my wish list, but the sin of the entire world. And that world continues to groan under the burden of that alienation from God. Not just the sin of not recognizing Jesus, but the concrete sins against which the prophets cried out. Oppressing the widow, cheating the poor, living high on the hog when our neighbors starve. But Jesus led us into a silent secret when he spoke to the suffering and the poor themselves directly. Telling them in Luke's gospel, yours is the kingdom of God. You see, if we pray in the power of the kingdom, we will be led inexorably into the belly of the beast. We will be led into the pain of others and probably our own as well. We will be armed with the breastplate of justice and the helmet of faith and the sword of truth, not so that we may admire ourselves in the mirror, but so that we may confront the agony which crushes the people of God whom he created in his own image and desires to restore to that image. But we will also be disarmed of our own predilection to violence, to anger, to cruelty, to hatred, to oppression, and to greed. As the Beatitudes promise, we will be blessed as we enter into the world's spiritual starvation, the world's thirst for justice, the world's mourning and weeping. We will be drawn into the world of those to whom Jesus promised the kingdom. You see, kingdom evangelism and kingdom servanthood do not increase the size and the prestige of the church. They overturn the world and they inaugurate the kingdom of God. And it happens in strange, unexpected, often small ways. The early Quakers, quoting the prophet Zechariah, urged, "Despise not the day of small things." A mustard seed, a bush, a coin, a lamb, a pearl. Because so much of the church has sold its soul to the world of commerce and glitzy marketing, it has conditioned us to see the kingdom as one great marketing campaign or a great corporate empire with white guys in blue suits and slick hair leading the way. Page through the pages of Christianity Today and see how many white guys with suits and slick back hair you see. I guess now they're wearing less suits and more sort of black collarless shirts, but you get the idea. Our models of evangelism have been market modeled and market driven, and our most successful American churches, the ones that we're often jealous of, look like shopping malls and talk show host studios, not the gathering places of people who are aliens and pilgrims in a strange land plotting a glorious revolution of extravagant love, abundant life, and unmerited forgiveness. Our megachurches do not look like the banquet of the king into which are invited the rich, the poor, the lame, the able, the blind, and anyone we can find on the highways and byways. But if the church in its prayer seeks the kingdom first, the church itself will be transformed by the utter renovation of our minds, our hearts, our desires. seek first the kingdom. This does not mean that if we go to church every Sunday and say we love the Lord, then we can ask for anything we want and pretty much expect it. It means that in every prayer we offer, the kingdom of God must be our first and most pressing hope and desire. The implacable thirst for God's justice and His love for the kingdom of God must be the wellspring of every prayer that we pray, the foundation on which every prayer is built. The passionate desire which transforms and subordinates all other desires. When we seek, ask, and knock, the fuel which drives our prayer must be our hunger for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, for the kingdom to be born and established, and for God's justice to reign in our lives completely and abundantly, like the leaven that that woman added to 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. These 3 measures are not 3 little cups to make a cake. They're 3 enormous bushel baskets. If she had really leavened it all, the bread she baked would have been so abundant that it would have burst through the windows and the doors of her little house, like the pasta which Big Anthony cooked up in Stregonona's pasta pot, bursting all the limits of his experience and carrying him like a flood into places of generosity and fellowship which he never imagined. Do you know Stregonona? Okay. You know Tommy DePaola is a Christian, right? Read his stories with that in mind. Prayer that seeks first the kingdom reorients us away from our will and toward God's will. In fact, a person who wants to live in the power of the Holy Spirit has to allow the Spirit to crucify his or her own will on the cross of Christ. Prayer cannot center around our own selfish, narrow desires, because Christ crucifies our desires and our fleshly will on His cross along with our sins. Paul tells us that we who are immersed into Christ Jesus are immersed into His death, and that our old self is crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be destroyed. That's Romans 6:6. Notice that he does not say that our sin is crucified in Christ, but that our entire self is crucified in Christ. With Paul, the early Quakers insisted that the effect of sin is so complete that we can't just ask God to take away our sin and leave the rest. If we surrender ourselves to Christ, His saving power must crucify our entire self, because our entire self is maimed and mutilated and misshapen by the inherited and universal power of sin. Of course, Paul also says that if we have died with Christ in this way, we'll be raised with Him. God has no desire to obliterate us. He created us. He wants us to undergo a transformation of ourselves that is as complete as the transformation that Jesus Himself underwent when He suffered and died and was raised again on the 3rd day. The Christian who prays the prayer of the kingdom is the person whose self has been crucified and then raised up again, transformed by God into a new creation, who is as different from the old as the glorified and resurrected body is from the fleshly body, which can suffer decay and death. Unfortunately, some aspects of modern theology have taught us that salvation and sanctification are instantaneous. This plays very well in a market-driven culture of instant gratification, where we have to make a quick sale or risk losing the sale to our competitors. In contrast, 2,000 years of biblical wisdom of the church suggests that after our conversion, after we are accepted into the family of God by God Himself, it is a long and sometimes painful journey to pass through the refiner's fire and become restored into the image of Christ, what we call regeneration, sometimes even sanctification. That means becoming fully alive as the people God created us to be, to carry out the work He's prepared for us from all eternity. The Christian who prays the prayer of the kingdom is this person who has been converted to Christ, but who is still on the way to becoming renewed into the image of Christ. The person who is being immersed into Christ and into his death, but who perhaps does not yet walk completely in the spirit rather than the flesh. That's me. So it is natural, despite what I have said, that we will pour out our own wishes and desires in prayer, because our God is a loving and caring Father who knows our every thought before we utter it. But if we are being daily renewed into the image of Christ, if we are being daily made into new creations, then over time our own will fade away, and our prayer will be governed by this passionate desire for God's kingdom to be established and his righteousness to prevail in a suffering and oppressed and oppressive world. Our problem is not that we ask too much of God, but that we ask too little. Selfish prayer makes trivial requests. Kingdom prayer makes revolutionary ones. Finally, everything I have said, you know, in seminary they teach you, say finally when you're about halfway through your sermon, because then they'll give you extra time. That's not what I'm doing here. Finally, everything I have said about the prayer of the individual Christian can be said about the prayer of the local church. Early friends desired with all their being to strip themselves of every selfish desire and become totally, completely, utterly dependent upon and open to God, who then enables us to know and to do his will in marvelous and unanticipated ways. We complain that our churches are not growing, that we're isolated, that we've lost our sense of identity. We adopt strategies of church growth and church planting that too often owe more to McDonald's or Amway than to the New Testament and the gospel of Jesus. But what would our churches look like? And what could we accomplish if we were able to set aside our corporate prayer in the name of God and the power of Jesus and his Holy Spirit as a time of hungering and thirsting for God to reveal his will in power, as a time of hungering and thirsting for the kingdom of God and its righteousness, as a time for God to renew and reshape us according to his passion for the kingdom and his love of the suffering? Not just for pie in the sky when we die, but for his salvation, his redemption, his regeneration, his liberation, and his glory here and now in our own lives and communities. For God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. What could we do if our prayer groups set aside the trivial and asked for the revolutionary? What could God do with us then? What would it look like if our church was driven not by pop music, not by traditional music, not by social announcements, not by contemporary worship or pseudo-sacraments, but by kingdom prayer?